The scripture reading for today is Acts 6, 1 through 7, ESV. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve the tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jennifer. Church, if you have a Bible, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we are going to spend really our last bit of time here until January. And some of you are saying, well, Acts 6 is not where the book ends. Well, yes, you're very observant. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a break here for the holiday season, and we're going to shift to a new series starting next week, stemmed from the book, The First Days of Jesus, written by a guy named Andreas Kostenberger, who has written, he's a professor at a seminary, Baptist seminary, and he's written a number of books. But I think I shared it on my social media, and we may be sharing it via our social media this week so you can kind of see the book. I would really encourage you to get that book and read through it, especially if you like history. It's going to show a lot about how the Bible pieces together about Jesus and who he was. And it'd be good to read along this holiday season as we preach through some of the concepts in the book. Because the big idea coming in the holiday season is really this, and it's been on my heart personally, been challenged with it, is, if someone was speaking to me and shared, listen, if Jesus was removed from your Christmas season, would it look any different? I mean, sure, he'd show up in your manger setting that you break out of the garage or whatever, but if Jesus was pulled out of your Christmas season, your travels, your spending, your affections, your time, would it look any different? And so we're going to spend a season getting back to the first days of Jesus to remember why he came. See, Hector was right reflecting on Hebrews 1 and 2 and remembering that the work has been finished. In former days, he spoke to us in many ways through the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. He speaks through his word. And so in this season, when we remember the greatest gift ever given, we want to go back and think about the first days of Jesus and what they're like, to set our affections that we want our season to be about Jesus. Now, the other things can be good as supplements, but if Jesus is removed and that's all we do, friends, what are we doing? What are we celebrating? That's where we're going. And until then, we're going to finish out Acts here for this year and get back in the new year with it. Acts chapter 6. This has to deal with church leadership today, which is probably a passion spot for me. I was involved in a variety of leadership things in high school. I had a scholarship to go to Oklahoma State on leadership things. I became the student council president. I got a master's degree in ministry and leadership. And the current work I'm doing in doctoral studies on church revitalization has a lot to do with leadership. As a senior leader looking to revitalize a church and see it return and continue the legacy which God did through it one time, leadership has been on my heart and mind for a number of years. So when I get to this passage, it's one of those things that kind of oozes out of me. I love talking about it. I love seeing it. I love pushing for it. I love seeing local churches with healthy church leadership in it. And this text today is going to help us see that. The big idea for Acts chapter 6 is this. Good church leadership is three things. It's more than that, but this text teaches three things. It's gospel-centered, it's flexible, and it's organized. Good church leadership is going to be gospel-centered first and foremost. It's going to be flexible and organized. That's what this text is going to show us. And as we look, you think about tools, too. This is the season that people start thinking through gifts, and sometimes you give tools to those guys that need it. And have you ever had the wrong tool for the right job and try to use that? Like, imagine going back this Thursday, and grandpa or dad or whoever, maybe it's you that's in charge of the turkey. You go to him, and he's got his butterball turkey there, like 20-pound turkey or whatever, and you give him a candle and say, good luck. And he tries to figure out a way to cook that turkey with a candle. Or maybe I hand you a pizza cutter, and I say, hey, why don't you go join some of our logging industry folks in North Georgia cutting down trees. Here's your pizza cutter. Best of luck. You're over there, pizza cutting the tree away. You see, the right tool at the right time matters. And we all have we all are like mechanics in some ways. I don't know if you've ever been to a shop and watched an auto mechanic do his job. He'll get his head down in that engine, right? And he'll just reach out to that toolbox, pull a drawer and go, there it is, and get back down in there and do his thing. Because he knows where his tools is. He knows which tools are the right tool for the right thing, and it makes all the difference. See, we have tools to use as church leadership. But I want you to know our enemy has tools as well. Our enemy has tools as well. You're going to see in chapter 6 and 7, two tools that Satan often uses to get at the heart of a church. See, Satan would love nothing more than Shadowbrook and any other church not to be about living out the gospel. He'd love to divert their attention and get them consumed with other things. He'd love to remove Jesus from Christmas and everybody feel fine about it. Two tools that Satan's going to use. He's going to use internal dissension. And later on, as we're going to see next year, he's going to use external persecution. That's two tools Satan reaches for when he's trying to stop the work of God that God is doing through his Spirit for the glory of himself via the proclamation of the word in people's lives. Satan says, you know what, if I can just get them fighting amongst themselves, that'll be great. Because then they'll be distracted from their mission. Those are the tools you're going to see entered in here. First one, primarily internal dissension is going to come up, but you're going to see the church is equipped with the right tools if they're gospel-centered, flexible, and organized to handle it. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 6. Now, in these days, remember, you got to read your Bible together. We have the luxury of looking back and reading our Bible in hindsight. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The church begins in a supernatural way. It explodes. If 5,000 was the term that was right, and it was literal men mentioned in chapter 3, that there were 5,000 men in the church, not counting their wives, not counting their children, if they came to saving faith, it is estimated by some commentators the church now is at 20,000 people in Jerusalem. Explosive growth. When they're doing all kinds of things like meeting in the temple and meeting in homes and praying for one another and sharing meals and continuing to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. It also says in chapter 4 that no one was in need. Those are these days this verse is talking about. You got to remember that. It's also these days where Ananias and Sapphira tried to keep a little something for themselves after the Holy Spirit had put on their heart to say, give everything, and they disobeyed God in pretense. They loved the approval of men and the value of stuff, and what happened to them? God killed them to show that sin in the church is serious. That's what these days are. Now you see a word here in chapter 1 that hasn't been used about Christians ever. First time in Acts, you see the word disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple means someone who follows and becomes like their teacher. Notice both parts of those. One who follows and becomes like their teacher. Disciples aren't just someone you follow on Twitter. I'm not a disciple of Jared C. Wilson because I follow him on Twitter. I'm not a disciple of John Piper or Tim Keller or Larry Osborne, or J.D. Greer, because I know of where they are and where they're teaching. I know of the books they produce. If I want to be like them and what God's doing through them, I follow and want to become like them. Now, our goal is not to become like other men and women in this life. We can have mentors. We can have people who inspire us. Hopefully, this church is marked by going, Jesus is the biggest deal. And you're going to become more like him and how he's designed you to be. Male and female, however he's designed you, you're going to become more like Jesus because that's our ultimate goal in sanctification, to become a disciple of Christ. What were these disciples doing? Well, they were increasing in number. See, you're going to see in this passage too, the church is both an organism and an organization. It's true for both of them. Organisms are living and active and they reproduce. Organisms that don't reproduce and grow and change and adapt die. Organizations that aren't structured Let chaos reign and dissension rule, and they're in trouble as well. But these disciples, these followers of Christ, were increasing in number. But here comes that internal dissension, that tool Satan loves to use in churches. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Interesting word, gagismos, complaint. Something that definitely the church is commanded not to have. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word complaining can be used there. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Same word for complaint used here. I loved an example of the first part of that 1 Peter 4 verse used today. Helen Logan and Clark Logan, many of you know them, and they don't like that I'm probably talking about them, but they have such a heart to see a multi-generational church exist. So they rallied different classes today for a breakfast. And so if you're sleeping from that breakfast, there's no judgment today because those biscuits were amazing, right? But they wanted to show hospitality and bring people together. But we need to know that complaints, they're dangerous. They're not all bad because sometimes a legitimate complaint can come with the right heart and leadership can see something that they need to do about. That's part of what we see here. But we also know the bad side of complaining. The NASB says overlooked. Instead of neglected, the NASB says overlooked, which is another way of saying being neglected. What is the sin happening between these people who are called Hellenists and Hebrews? Well, before we get to that, we have to know the two groups they're talking about. Hellenists would be Greek-born, converted Jews, or of the Jewish lineage family-wise, but born in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. So they're probably in town or they've come back. Widows might return once they're gone. If their husband dies, they might return to Jerusalem to be most cared for there. So you have some Greek-speaking Hellenists, Jewish believers, and you have some Hebrews, Messianic Jews who believe in Christ now. So you have foreign family and natural-born citizens. They're all Jewish people still, but their language barrier existed. You can read this from different church fathers that sometimes they were treated differently, mostly because they couldn't share the same language. Seems like language barrier could be a part of it, but we have to also understand here that if what we read in our Bible is true, that when it says there was no one in need, this is now a problem. You have to think through this. What is it? Why is this now a problem that there are people saying they're being overlooked for the administration of stuff to them so they're not in need? Listen, the daily distribution of food with 20,000 people is probably an organizational nightmare. It's probably an organizational nightmare. So they're going to do something about it. I think the church blew up so much, and they really do want people coming, laying down their stuff at the apostles' feet and going, here you go, you have a need, here you go, you have a need. But with 20,000 people and lots of widows, and the first time the church exists that disciples are doing, they're doing the best they can. And so there's probably tension in the administration, in the organization. I don't think it's primarily racism, though that could be it. I don't think it's primarily preference, where the Hebrew apostles were going, you people who have come from elsewhere, let me give here first, and we don't have anything, sorry. I don't think that was it. I don't think that's the heart of the 12, but they have this problem. They have this problem. Now we're going to see good church leadership start, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. We call that here a town hall meeting. And I just would love for this to be something that just gets down into your heart. And as leadership, this is one of our desires. If you're a covenant member here at Shadowbrook, I would love for you to see those things as non-negotiable. As you make it a point, and if your family and activities cause you to be split, maybe one of you can attend those things, because that's a lot of the times where we try to do what Acts 6 here is teaching us to do. We also do it in one-on-one. We do it through the week and different things. But they assembled now, the Christians, the disciples. But look, they get the gospel right. This is where we have to start thinking critically about the Bible and what it asks of church leadership. This is where we get to see that church leadership, especially good church leadership, is gospel-centered and flexible. Why are they flexible? Because they're taking time to say, we got to address this. Listen, I'm what's called a based achiever, okay, in my personality design. I love order. I love structure. I love checkboxes. I love plans with goals and objectives. I love measurable outcomes. I love feedback. I love things working efficiently. But I also know I work for a church. And people don't always do that. And there are people who aren't organized, who still have godly intentions and good Jesus-loving heart motivations. And so you're going to have conflict. And sometimes the church has to change. Things come exterior, pressure-wise, where you have to deal with it. A water main breaks for us, we're going to have to deal with it. Though I would say scheduled maintenance looks like this. Here's what our deferred maintenance plan is over time. We're going to get there. But if something blows up, we got to get to it. When it rained and poured a while back this year, we had to flood out the kitchen. We had to deal with that. You have to be flexible. And we see that modeled here is that they address this issue when this complaint comes in. So they're flexible, but they're gospel-centered. How do I know that? Keep reading in 12. Not only do they gather for a specific task, look what they put out there in front of the people. They put out their priority in their role. What is church leadership? Particularly for the 12, we know these to be elders. Okay? We know these 12 to be the precursor for what will become elders in the local church. Deacons we'll get to in a minute, but look what the gospel-centeredness is about pastor elders. What do they do? It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Our priority, church, is to be about the ministry of the Word. Sow into this so that it could spill over, overflow into your life, and it can drive what we do. That's the priority of good church leadership. They're making a statement. It's not right for us to give up the preaching, the study, the equipping classes, the development of pastors, the development of people with the Word of God. We should not neglect that to go do tangible ministry needs. Now, here you get to a tension point. Does that mean what I'm doing here in the preaching of God's word is different than what the disciples are doing with your children right now? No, not at all. Different ministries just mean different ministries. They don't mean better or worse ministries. Last I checked, Paul called us to equip the saints for the work of ministry because we are the body of Christ. And we need feet and hands. We need mouthpieces and heartbeats. That's what we need. We need everybody to fulfill their role. And there are tangible needs now. Now, where do they look? Being flexible, being gospel-centered, saying we're going to make the ministry of the word our priority. That doesn't mean I never do ministry or help out with kids or do a service. That doesn't mean that's not what I do. It doesn't mean Jason never serves on a serve day or Hector doesn't help out if kids need it or go serve here with our seniors in some way. That's not what that means. It just means there's a priority. There's a priority to good church leadership, and good church leadership will make the main things be the main things. And the secondary things, secondary. That's what good leadership will do. And so we shouldn't neglect the preaching and the ministry of the word to serve tables. But they have a plan now. We start to see them get organized, being gospel-centered, being flexible. Now look how they're going to get organized in 3-6. Therefore, since we have a priority of our ministry, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. 7, probably just a Jewish number at that time that in councils, Jewish history, Jewish custom would appoint 7 people to do it. Probably because if there was ever a democracy, you could have a 4-3. If they needed to do it, that's probably wise there. 7 was a biblical number for a lot of ways. And they select these men within the church, the full number of disciples are there, and they start looking for some qualifications. Good leadership says, here's how we're going to help and protect our leadership within the church. Sometimes people think because they aspire for what they see in someone they admire, they think I should just do that thing. When the reality is you may not have leadership giftings in you. Sometimes leadership is either you have it or you don't. Sometimes leadership can be developed. It can be developed. Look at the 12 disciples who are now the 12 apostles. You think those guys needed to grow in their leadership over time? Do you think they were in over their head when responsibility came at them when he said, Peter, put down your net, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, which is greater than any job you think you're going to have. Of course they had to grow. We can grow in our leadership. We've never arrived. So they choose 7 men. But they start now looking at character, not resume or skill sets per se. I think skill sets is a part of it. But good reputation, good repute, that's what that means, that they're well thought of. Listen, if you're known in a church somewhere as a grumpopotamus, that's probably not an identifying factor for good leadership to go, hey, let's put you in platform level leadership because we really want that to carry over into our people. No, you need a good reputation where you're well thought of by people. and full of the Spirit. That's new talk for these 12 in the last couple months, isn't it? I mean, the Spirit was just poured out at Pentecost. And it's been a couple months now, but they recognize the need for the same power that saved people needs to be the same power that sanctifies people, and they identify it. They identify that person being full of the Spirit. We've talked about this for a long time. Being filled with the Spirit isn't like finding a mysterious pitcher in here and being like, right? And filling myself up. Being filled with the Spirit means I yield myself to let the Spirit that's within inside me do more. I let down my sin that so easily entangles. I let down my preferences, my desires, my opinions, and say, God, I want what you want. That's what good reputation and being full of the Spirit is. And they're acknowledging it in these men. And wisdom. It's one thing to have a lot of Bible knowledge. It's another thing to know how to apply it in the appropriate situation. I know a lot of people who have a lot of this in their brain and are some of the most ignorant people when it comes to applying it in their life. That there isn't a wisdom in knowing what's appropriate. Wisdom in emotional intelligence. When someone comes into your office and they're crying and they're upset, I'm like, what's wrong with you? That's not a very wise thing to do in that moment. The wise thing is to go, I am so sorry. What's wrong? What's hurting? Where are you wrestling? Likewise, when there's a celebratory thing, somebody gets baptized, right? And they've come to faith and we open the doors, right? And Jeff or me or one of the pastors or one of their family members talk about their faith and their testimony and they've come to Christ and they're changed and they've decided to follow Jesus and we put them under and bring them up and we all go, woo! It would not be wise for me to go, boo! Terrible. Is that how they did baptism back when I, you know, that would not be wise. They're looking for men who have a good reputation. And this is just something I want you to know good church leadership does, and we've committed to since the day I got here. As elders, we're always watching, okay? Not like lightning bolt ready to watch and go, ooh, you messed up, right? Not that kind of watching, but we're just always watching because character is proven over time. Anybody can serve and get hyped for a good job interview, and they're their best. Like your first date, right? Nobody rolled out to their first date in their pajama pants, didn't brush their teeth, didn't comb their hair, didn't know where they were going, didn't have a plan. They're like, hey, what's up? No, you were like, everything was in place. Every smell was checked, right? Every shoe was lace and heel. And you got there and then you're like, hi, we're going out to eat. I'm going to take you out to eat. I'm going to take you here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to pay for your meal. We're going to take you to meet. You think through that. Anybody can do that once. But any of those that have been married now for 10 plus, 15 plus years, know that it's not always a first date moment, is it? That real life will set in, and you watch who that person is when they have their comfy pants on and they've eaten way too much turkey, and you see how they handle themselves with their in-laws. You know the people of reputation because you watch them. Good church leadership will watch and see your reputation over time. Anybody can come into a church and wow somebody because nobody knows you. That's why we have a limitation on leadership here, at least for the deacon role and elder role. You have to be a member for 1 year. That's a lot of seasons, a lot of turnover, a lot of time where the church can have opportunities just to watch. And I think in this early period, though they didn't have a year, they watched for a while and looked for men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and we will appoint them for this duty. That means he's talking to the church to say, give me some names. And we bring the names, and then the elders appoint for that specific task. Sound familiar? Summer just talked about it. You know how many deacon nominations we have as of today, the last day? Take a guess. I'll give you a hint. Why? Is it because you think somebody else is going to do it? Is it because you think you haven't been here long enough or you don't have? No, listen, we really mean it when we say, hey, we want to hear from you. We have ideas in our head. We'll go talk to people. We've developed lists, and we've looked at members over the last 3 years who have been here a year more. We have ideas in our head. But we come to you because we mean it, and we want you to be involved. Zero is not acceptable. Be thinking of men you know who can come and serve for a season, to be appointed by the elders, to be commissioned, as you'll see, even, and to go and do ministry. Leadership, good leadership, they still know the priorities, verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And does this make the church happy or sad? Does good church leadership who's gospel-centered, flexible, and organized say, here's what we're going to do, here's our plan, we want to involve you because the congregation matters, our chief senior pastor is Jesus Christ, we look to him, but we want to hear from you based on reputation, based on the spirit that he's given, full of wisdom, make a good choice, people, for this season. Look what it did in verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. That's why we have conversations over the water cooler. That's why we call people on the phone. Or when you call in, we talk to you. Or it's why we meet regularly as life group leaders. And Jeff meets with his teachers. And Andrew with his student leaders. And we just talk about where you are and where the church is and what you need. Because we try to keep our pulse on the church so that when we make decisions that we think are the best for God, you guys are like, yes, that sounds like what we need to do. But there are also a needs for action. In the church, listen, nobody's exempt from service. Nobody. If you are a Christian, you are in the body of Christ. You are a kingdom of priests who are called to minister to one another and to the world. It's not just for the professional pastors or the elders or the deacons. And we're like, I'm so glad those guys do ministry. I can just sit back and take. No, not here you won't. You'll feel the gentle, appropriate, spiritual, come on, good game, let's go get in there and serve. Well, where do I serve? Well, there's a ministry menu on our app you can look at right now. Do you have worship giftings? Talk to Hector. Has God given you a unique skill there that you could use to help the gathering? Talk to Hector about that. Do you have a passion for students? You want to reach the next generation and make sure that the stats aren't true for Shadowbrook, that are true for the rest of the country, that after 18, 80% of Christians punt the church for the rest of their life? We need to get in there now and continue to go. This is a whole life thing, and your next season of life matters, and your next season of life matters. We need good student leaders. Do you have a passion for getting the Word of God into the children of this place? Listen, this group right here is starting to make their own decisions. Some of them have been off to school and realized what it's like to stand on their own two feet. I can tell you those little ones over there aren't doing that yet. And we need to inject this word with gospel-centeredness into their life and watch God do a work. We have a need there. We have a need in students. We have a need in worship. We have a need in connections. We have a need in life groups. Everybody should be involved. Everybody should be involved. But as the church does its thing collectively, sometimes you raise up leaders to do certain things. Elders and deacons is that office, but let's look at this. They choose seven men. Interesting, all the names that Jennifer read. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, not Santa, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Seven men. Do you know something about their names? They're all Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. Why is that interesting? What was the complaint that came in about widows being neglected? The Hebrews are getting preferred treatment. Us Greeks are getting leftovers or not getting anything at all. How wise, how gospel-centered to say seven Greek men to take care of this. What does that show about the good leadership listening to their people? It shows a lot, I think. It shows a lot. And you need to reflect here a little bit. Do those first two names sound familiar? I mean, none of us have never really heard of Prochorus. Right? We don't name our children that. Are there any Stephen or Phillips in here? Why? Because we know what happens to those guys, which tells you something. As best we can see, Stephen or Philip weren't elders in Jerusalem church, weren't elders in the local church. We can't even be convinced they were deacons. I'll tell you why in a minute. But did Stephen and Philip have other ministry outside the administration organizationally of how widows and those in need get help? Did they? Oh, yes, they did. Stephen throws down what might be the finest sermon in Acts to people holding rocks getting ready to kill him. And it says later that he was doing great signs and wonders and many people were coming to the faith. Not an elder, not an official office, but God using him because his heart was right. It's thinks because he was of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, doing ministry, committed to kingdom work. Don't you want to be that kind of person that you can say, look what God is doing through my life for his glory, not for your own? Stephen was that guy. How about Philip? Well, some people hear, I'm just a servant. I'm a behind-the-scenes person. That's great. You can't be behind the scenes with other people, though. You can't be a behind-the-scenes friend. You can't evangelize behind the scenes. That's impossible. And last I checked, Matthew 28, Jesus' final words in the Gospels were for all of us, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, evangelizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's not optional for any Christian in this room. So you may have not an extroverted personality, and you may be better with helps and service, and so find those things. But relationally, evangelistically, you're in the game. You're not on the bench. You're not looking to us, the professionals who start or whatever. You're supposed to be doing that. Good church leadership recognizes that, and I'm sure they freed up Stephen and Philip to do the ministry specifically, yet generally as well. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, this guy wasn't even a Hebrew. This was a Gentile now that has come to Jewish faith, and his Jewish faith was completed in Jesus Christ. He's like two generational movements in, and they put him in charge within the first couple months to help this administration of the widows getting their needs met. And so they set these seven before the apostles. The apostles prayed, laid their hands on them, and confirmed it, commissioned them. That's why when elders rotate on or deacons rotate on, you know what we do? We bring them up here, we talk to them about you, we share their story so you can get to know them more if you don't know them, and then we put our hands on them. We commission them for this season, for this service to go. We'll commission deacons, hopefully, God willing, in January to go for this season. For the next couple years, God, we commission these men to serve our widows well, to serve the table well, to serve in their shepherding track, to serve in their strategic track. We commission them now before the church. And we pray those kind of prayers and we send them off to do it. Why do we do that? It's because of Acts chapter 6. Good leadership will model what's in the Bible for good leadership. What was the result? Before I get to the result, we have to understand, well, elders and deacons, were they mentioned here? There's a lot of good argumentation that says both ways. Elders, yes, we see that. We see that in the apostles and what they make later. Deacons, is this a text specifically commissioning the office of deacon? I would argue no. But I would say I think it's a precursor for what you see later in 1 Timothy and Titus. That you set apart specific people to handle strategic ministries with responsibility in the church so that the overarching leadership, the elder pastoral leadership, can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. I do think you see that. There is related words of service, but you don't see in the word diaconate used as a title. It's a precursor to elders. We see that in 11, verse 30. It's a temporary position of service for meeting of a specific need. Even if the word technically isn't there, the service word is, and you see it later. So I think you can reasonably argue this is a precursor for what formally gets instituted in office later in your New Testament. Now, what's the difference between elders and deacons? Well, qualification-wise, nothing. All the character things matter for elders and deacons. What's the difference? It's this. Elders are responsible for a general task, while deacons are responsible for a specific task. Did you see why I put my hands this way? How has it been in most churches, historically speaking, especially in the West? Elders, or even some, ignore the plurality of what you see. Elders or pastors mentioned in the Bible. Everywhere it's a plurality. That's why we do that here. But you usually see elder, deacon board. Is that wrong? No, it's just a strategy. There's a lot of pragmatic freedom in churches. But I want people to understand here in this place, elders have a general oversight task. Deacons have a specific oversight task. Elders are responsible for exercising oversight of the whole. Deacons work in a specific way to say, that's my track. Now, there's a lot of you who do deacon-type work who are just not in an office. There's guys in the booth week in and week out who are service ministers, mercy ministers of the slides that we sing to, who come up here and play, who teach people in our kids, who stand out there and greet our guests in the connection. They serve the church that way. But I just want you to see that. Think of that distinction this way, not this way. Elders, general task. Deacons, specific task. Doesn't make one better than the other, less than the other. Chosen for a general task and a particular task. Now we get our progress report, verse 7. There's been six of these so far, and there's going to be another one to come. Chapter 2, verse 41, the progress report from Luke was this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000. 4 verse 7 says, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Luke goes on to add another progress report in chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Later in 931, as the church expands even outside of Jerusalem, you're going to hear this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What's the driving factor for this explosive growth? The word. The word. Look at that. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. And the word of God, your Bible may say, continued to spread. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, don't get hung up on the word greatly. Sometimes steady gospel ministry moves like a glacier, not a wildfire. I would love to see the wildfire. I would. Not because we'd have more value in having more people. I would just love to see more people come to faith. I would love to see this room filled. I'd love to see a second service with people because there are people coming to live out the gospel as they gather and as they go. But sometimes gospel work is a glacier. And it's a getting healthy first before it's a pruning of the tree so that it can blossom later. The word of God, though, as long as you commit to that, it'll continue to increase. There will be people who will become disciples, and the faith will be multiplied. But look at the end of this. This is what's just crazy to me. And a great many of the priests become obedient to faith. Think about this, church. What has been the priests' reputations through the Gospels and through Acts thus far? Terrible, hostile, angry. Against what's going on, against Jesus, now against Peter and all these crazy things. They're going against this thing, and it says the word of God continued, and a great many number of priests became obedient to the faith. Only a sovereign God could do that. Only a sovereign God could take Saul and make him Paul. So don't think there is anybody that's outside the reach of saving faith. You pray for the enemies of God. You pray for the Sauls of this world to become Pauls. When the enemies of God turn by the power of God, they become the greatest defenders. We all were enemies once. We were all hostile to the things of God in our own ways. It's biblically wrong to think you've been a Christian your whole life. The Bible's very clear on that. Listen, the good news for these priests is the same good news for us. That while we were enemies of God, hostile to things, he by his love moved in our hearts in such a way that we could hear the good news of his saving faith and believe through faith and repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. The same thing that saved these priests, the same thing as saved Stephen, that saved Philip, that saved Timoner, the Nicanor and Prochorus, and Thelma and Jared and Jen and Michael and Lee and Jason, and just the list goes on. The same good news is for everyone, and only a sovereign God that saves priests is the sovereign God that can save you. Good church leadership recognizes that. I have no power in and of myself up here to convince you, to slick communicate and do some tricks, funny illustration to go, now do you believe? Are we cool enough for you? I come to this pulpit trembling to go, God, I'm singing songs going, God, would you save somebody today? Would you let this truth by the power of your Holy Spirit move in such a way that their hearts are awakened to sing, hearts are awakened to give? There's nothing magic in us empty vessels, but good church leadership looks to where the hope is. Do you have hope? Will you pray for your church leadership to follow these things? Final few takeaway thoughts from this passage. Number one, the church should look for both spiritual and physical needs. If you have physical needs and we don't know about them, we can't help you. It's okay to reach out and say, I need help. I need my lawn mowed. I can't do this. I can't do that. We'll try as best we can to meet those needs. If not, we will extend out to the body to see if we can't take care of our own and then take care of the community. The church should take care of both spiritual and physical needs. Strong leadership doesn't guarantee the absence of problems. number two. Strong leadership doesn't guarantee the absent problems. In fact, I would argue in today's world, strong leadership will cultivate problems quicker because it'll address them. Problems that are tolerated and manipulated and given preference to over time destroy a church. Good leadership goes, that's a problem, and we need to address it. Gospel, with love, with care, with kindness, but with truth, we need to address it. I mean, that's the whole heart of church discipline, too. When I'm acting crazy and doing my own thing and thinking it's fine, that's why he comes to me and goes, brother, I don't like what I'm seeing out of you. That's why Michael sits me down and says this, or Lee sits down and says this, or Hector pulls me into his office and goes, you okay, man? And then they love me enough. And if I'm rebellious in that, if I'm rebellious with, like, say I'm just driving to, do they gamble in Georgia? Like casinos? Do they have those? Yes? Okay, somewhere? You should know. Right. I guess there's casinos. There was in Oklahoma, right? Let's say we're in Oklahoma. If I traveled to these Indian casinos and just gambled, and then somebody confronted me about it, and I said, no, I'm gonna win. I'm gonna beat the odds. And I'm gonna win the big thing. And they're like, I don't think that's a good stewardship of God's money. I don't think you're called to do that biblically. If I'm disobedient to that, if I'm hostile to that, the church needs to discipline me. The church needs to say, you can't see right what we can see clearly in yourself. Okay? The problems will come. Sin will come because it's a Genesis 3 world. But the solution for church discipline is the same solution for our hearts. A lot of gospel, a lot of safety, a lot of time. A lot of gospel to know the good news. A lot of safety that we can come and bring our junk and say, here's who I am, and I'm messed up, and I'm fallen, and I got sin, and I need your help. That's the good news we hear every week. And a lot of time for God just to work. Just chip away at you. Just chip away at you over time. Good leadership will face problems because good leadership, the enemy knows, is going to expand in influence. Number three, the church was willing to adapt its organizational leadership. Listen, I don't know if our bylaws will always be the way our bylaws are. I don't know if the structure of our staff will always be the way it's going to be. And if you need that kind of promise from me or from our leadership to say, listen, nothing is ever going to change for you for the next 45 years, you're in the wrong church. You won't find a church that will be able to do that for you because our world is ever changing. Good night. The gospel defenses we're up against are different than they were 50 years ago. The problems your kids are facing in school are different than they were 40 years ago. And so we've got to adjust and we've got to be flexible and change our structures and systems to go, you know what? To reach the lost, to strengthen and equip the believers, we have to do things differently. Good church leadership will do that. Finally, the early church did not practice some things that the modern church does. The modern church will blame and accuse and split and gossip and slander. The disciples corrected the injustice and continued to make the main things the main things. Secondary things are not less important, they're just secondary. So we're going to have to be committed to that as church leadership, focused on the ministry of the word, letting this drive everything we do. Everything we do, because the world's starting to go, I don't know about that. Just make me happy. It's not my job to make you happy. It's my job to get you ready for heaven. It's my job to evangelize the lost, to proclaim the word. Our elders mandate for me, in my job description, a minimum of 15 hours to prepare for this every week. Now, some of you may think that's a waste of time. I don't. I don't at all. I know what that means, though. That means in my devotion to study as a primary teaching pastor here, there's going to be things I can't do. That's why I have the best kicking staff in the world. That I can hand things off to and go run with it. I need to do a better job of handing more of that off. We as leaders need to raise up more Stevens and Phillips to take specific responsibility so that we can focus on this. But it's all our jobs. And rather than blame and gossip and slander and create our pockets and our little rooms that fight the church where the enemy goes, yes, I've got them against themselves, it's fine. I'll leave them alone. He leaves at the point dissension comes into the church. But you know what Chuck Lawless said this. If you remember him, he was the consultant that came in and helped us kind of see a clear picture that we couldn't see ourselves. Do you remember what he said at the end of his presentation? One of his hopes and desires for this church? He said, I want Shadowbrook to be a church that Satan knows by name. And doesn't like what I'm doing through it. That Satan knows The gospel is going to be primary here, and we're going to live it out both in this gathering and as we go. He knows us by name, and he's angry. I would love that. I don't want Satan to be not interested in us, because that means we're already in a terrible spot. Good church leadership is going to be gospel-centered. It's going to be flexible and adapt and change. You know what it's also going to be? It's going to be organized. Listen, here's something how we'll feel it over time. You give to the church, and there's this wonderful opportunity to get a tax exemption that you get credit back, and you tell the government, this is how much money I gave in charitable giving, and your total income goes down, okay? Do you see any of that in your Bible anywhere? But we have to have a system for that because you need it. And if I told you today, guess what? No more charitable donations today, but we still need your money. Would that affect your giving? I don't know. We need systems. We need HR. We need protection policies for our kids. We need safety plans and airlocks since we have a weekday school. We need to know how to help the guests come on. We need to know how to communicate. And Becky has created systems to help that person move from being a guest, move to being a family. We need to have Discovering Shadowbrook classes where we tell those who are new or interested, here's what we're about. Join the revolution. Let's go. We can't just go, we'll just see what happens today. We have to be organized. We have to be organized in such a way that we can be flexible while maintaining our gospel-centeredness. That's what good leadership does. That's what we're striving to do in humility, God willing, and by his grace here. Let me pray and we'll sing. Father, we come here this morning and we're challenged by this word. We're inspired by seeing healthy church leadership here in the early history of your church that hasn't stopped, that won't stop. God, we do. We do desire to be a church that Satan knows by name because he hates what's going on. He hates that people are coming to faith. He hates that addictions are being broken, that sin loses its mastery. He hates that marriages will be restored and reconciled, that children will grow up with a worldview that's bigger and better and bolder than the secular worldview out there. Satan hates when people care for one another for the glory of Christ. Satan hates the name of Jesus. Satan hates God's glory. It's what he wanted. But God, we know your glory is only for you. That anything good that this church accomplishes by the grace of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is for your glory. God, you are great in every way. All of us have a role to play, and so we lay down our pride, we lay down our gossip, we lay down our slander, we lay down our preference, we lay down our historical hope, and we hope in the returning King Jesus. God, be great in this place for your name's sake.